Turn again, please, to the first letter of Peter, chapter 3. It's some weeks now since we were last looking at 1 Peter together, but you'll remember that we've been thinking about the words in verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Peter is writing to Christian women. Some of them are married to Christian husbands, some of them are not. But in either case, God's command to them is the same. They are to submit to their husbands. The Bible makes it very plain. A Christian woman must obey her husband. She must show him respect. She must view him as the head of the home. She must do all she can to support him in that. She must never undermine him, or nag him, or criticize him to others. She must never harangue him, or sulk when she can't have her own way. She must show her submissive attitude to him in these ways. We've thought together about these practical matters. When a Christian woman does have an unconverted husband, we saw that this is the very best way to win him, by showing this sort of willing, happy submission. If any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. That's it. Your husband may be completely hostile to the gospel. He may not be willing to listen to your words at all. Well, says Peter, let him see your behavior. Let him see that being converted has made you the best wife in the world. That since you've been converted, you've been the most supportive, the most understanding, the most anxious to please wife in the world. The most uncomplaining partner. You remember, a nagging wife is like a constant dripping, says the writer of Proverbs. Well, your husband may dismiss your Bible quotations. He may say they're all nonsense. But if the dripping stops, if a wife who was a nagger learns to keep her mouth shut, then that's something even your husband can't deny. So that is the general command that Peter lays down in verse 1. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. And Peter makes it very clear that this submission must come from the heart. It's not enough just that there should be an outward obedience. There must be a willing, loving, joyful submission from the heart. In verse 4, Peter says that a Christian woman must be beautiful, not just in her outer behavior, but in her inner self. She must have the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's an internal thing. It's something that comes from the heart. A gentle and quiet spirit. Now, what expressive words they are. A godly Christian woman, says Peter, will have a gentle and quiet spirit. That's her real character. She's not loud. She's not pushy. She's not forward. She's genuinely happy to go unnoticed. She prefers to be in the background, to be inobtrusive. She'd rather not be the one who does the talking. She'd prefer to let her husband do the talking. She's happiest when she can just get on with her duties unnoticed. She's happiest when she can just get on quietly with the work God has given her to do, caring for her husband, caring for her children, looking after the home, doing good in a quiet way whenever possible. A Christian woman is to be a modest woman. And what that means is that she doesn't want to be drawing attention to herself. She doesn't want people to be looking at her and fussing over her. She hates to be in the limelight. She's gentle, says Peter, and quiet. Now, there is no escaping the plain force of God's word at this point. A Christian woman should have a gentle and quiet spirit. Without it, she cannot be godly. She cannot please Christ. And so every Christian woman, or every woman who hopes to be married to a Christian, must ask herself the question as plainly as that: do I have a gentle and quiet spirit? Is that my character? If you are always bursting to say something, then you do not have a gentle and quiet spirit. If you can't be contented on your own, in your home, just being quiet, if you've got to be picking up the phone every half hour to pour out your feelings to other people, then you do not have a gentle and quiet spirit. If you're always itching to be noticed, if you resent it when people ignore you and pay more attention to your husband, then you don't have a quiet spirit. If you find it hard to listen to someone else talk, especially your husband, if you're itching all the time to break in and interrupt so that they can never get to the end of the sentence, then you don't have a quiet spirit. A quiet spirit is shown in these little things. And if you search yourself and you find that you do not have that quiet, inobtrusive spirit, then quite simply you must repent. You must repent of your ungentle, unquiet, unwomanly spirit. And you must seek from Christ a new spirit, the spirit of gentleness and quietness and submission. So that is the starting point this morning. You ask yourself, do I have a gentle and quiet spirit? And if you're in any doubt about it, then I suggest you ask your best friend, would you say I have a gentle and quiet spirit? Would you call me a gentle, quiet person? Ask your husband, do you think I'm gentle? Do you think I'm quiet? Remember, without that character, you cannot be holy. Now, in verse 3 of our chapter, Peter goes on to show us that if a Christian woman does have this submissive attitude, this gentle and quiet spirit, it will be seen especially in the way that she dresses and adorns herself. Verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Why does a woman want outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewellery and fine clothes? Well, because she wants to be beautiful, says Peter. But why does she want to be beautiful? Well, surely it's so that she'll be noticed and admired by other people. She wants to be sure that wherever she goes, people notice her hairdo and her looks and her fashionable clothes. She wants to be eye-catching. It's the exact opposite of having a gentle and quiet spirit. The gentle and quiet woman wants not to be noticed. Peter says the only beauty that a Christian woman should be thinking about is inner beauty, the beauty of holiness in the soul, which is of great value in God's sight. In other words, the godly woman isn't at all interested in what other people think of her outer looks, but she's very concerned about what God sees when he looks at her heart. She's not interested in being admired by other people for her looks, but she's very interested in having a heart, a spirit that brings pleasure and delight to God. Do you see then the fundamental principle that Peter is dealing with? Do you see the relationship between verses 1 and 2 and now verse 3? It's not that Peter dealt with the subject of submission in verses 1 and 2, but now he suddenly changed the subject and moved on to the question of clothes. No, he's saying that these two things go together. He's saying that a Christian woman's submissiveness will work itself out in the way she dresses. She must not dress or adorn herself in any way that is intended to draw attention to herself. When you're with other people, then the way that you must aim to dress is in such a way that nobody notices how you're dressed. Your goal should be that if somebody asks somebody else about you, well, what was Tracy wearing this evening? They should answer, I didn't notice. If you are adorning yourself or wearing clothes that people have got to notice, then you cannot have a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, once you've grasped that principle, then you'll see that Peter's words apply in all sorts of ways to the matter of women's adornment. A Christian woman, firstly, must not dress in a way that is provocative. She must not wear clothes that are intended to catch the eye and the attention of the men around her, or clothes that could have that effect. Clothes that are cut to give tantalizing glimpses of the flesh. Skin-tight garments that are intended to emphasize the woman's shape. The see-through top, the short skirt. Why do designers produce such garments? Because they know what will draw the attention of the men. But a godly Christian woman doesn't want that. The last thing she wants is to have men watching her. So she dresses modestly. She makes sure that there's nothing in her appearance to provoke or allure or to draw attention to her own sexuality. You know, there are women, even Christian women, whom a man could not notice. They draw attention to themselves so constantly by the provocative way they dress. Well, how can such women be said to have a gentle and quiet spirit? They shame their husbands and they shame the Lord. What a an appalling indictment it is if a Christian woman is more concerned about fashion than she is about purity and modesty. Let me add here that we are not talking only about the way that women are to dress in church. Of course, in a special way, you should be concerned in that situation not to be distracting others and drawing attention to yourself. How awful if a man's mind and heart are distracted from the word of God by a woman's provocative dress. How awful if an unconverted man came into this place to listen to the word of God, and he was distracted from the gospel by the way that some Christian woman sitting alongside him was dressed. Wouldn't that be appalling? But Peter isn't dealing here only with the question of worship. What he's saying applies just as much when you're in the office or on the beach as it does when you're in church. You avoid anything that could be thought of as provocative or immodest. If you have such clothes in your wardrobe, then throw them away, or wear them only when your husband and no one else is around. You're allowed to allure him. But in all other situations, they are not fit for a Christian woman. Secondly, a Christian woman must not dress in a way that is extravagant or ostentatious. This is the danger that Peter particularly deals with here. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as braided hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, fine clothes. A woman can spend a fortune on her appearance. A wonderful hairdo, fine jewelry, fashionable designer clothes. But again, why does she do it? Well, surely again because she is self-conscious. She wants to look attractive. She wants to look stylish. And these things are status symbols. They're marks of wealth and prestige. When you see a woman who's wearing provocative clothes, you suspect that consciously or unconsciously, she's trying to catch the eye of the men. When you see a woman wearing expensive designer clothes, you suspect she's trying to catch the eye of the other women. As she comes into the room, she glances at them to reassure herself that no one's better dressed than she is. And what's the ultimate disaster? The ultimate disaster is when she's bought herself a new outfit and there's someone there who's wearing exactly the same thing. Why is she so upset? Well, surely because she wants to stand out. She wants to be noticed. She doesn't want to be just one of the crowd. You know, I suspect if Peter had been writing to one of our churches 30 years ago, then perhaps the item of clothing he would have highlighted particularly would have been the hat. Church services were so often just hat parades where the women competed among themselves for the most spectacular hats covered in fruit and flowers and feathers. It's not so now. That fashion has gone. But the temptation is still there and it shows itself in other ways. Peter talks here about hairstyles. Your beauty should not come from braided hair. It's not that he's saying that braiding your hair is in itself ungodly, that women must have their hair hanging loose. No, the point he's making is about the fashion of the day. In the Roman world, women who wanted to be fashionable spent fortunes on expensive hairdos, great braided concoctions. You look at some of the statuettes of Roman women and you see them with these enormous high hairdos, curl after curl, roll after roll. It's interesting, you look at them, they're only designed to be looked at from the front. Because you go around the back and you see that all the hair looks really odd from the back. But from the front, it looks like a massive castle. It would take hours and vast amounts of money to produce that sort of spectacular hairdo. Now, why did women take such enormous trouble? Why did they spend so much time and money on their hair? Well, because they wanted to be noticed and admired and envied. And again we ask then, how should a Christian woman wear her hair? Well, in such a way that no one takes any special notice of it. As simple as that. Women may spend a fortune these days on makeup and now on cosmetic surgery. That's the fashion of the world. Well, Christian women must be different. Extravagant, time-consuming hairdos. Peter says they're out. Gold jewellery. Again, it's just vanity. Fine clothes. Women, and not just women either, paying twice as much for a garment because it's got the right designer logo. What's the motive behind all this? They want to be noticed. And Peter condemns it all in these words. Let me add one further practical comment under this heading. There are Christian women whose vanity works itself out not so much in the way they themselves dress as in the way they dress their children. Every time you look at their children, you think they stepped out of the pages of a fashion catalogue. Cute designer toddler's fashion. Trendy children's gear. And so Christian parents systematically teach their own children vanity and self-consciousness and extravagance. Are you surprised when those children grow up then obsessed with their outward appearance, but with no concern about that inner beauty of holiness which Peter speaks about? That's the priority they've been taught by their own parents. Thirdly, this principle surely means that a Christian woman must not dress in a way that's bizarre or grotesque. Imagine a Christian woman who goes round wearing huge wooden earrings, or who's dressed in some weird style, a Himalayan kaftan, or a green lurex catsuit. Well, maybe her style isn't intended to be provocative, though in the case of the catsuit it probably is. Maybe her style isn't even expensive or ostentatious, but it's still immodest. How can a woman be said to have a gentle and quiet spirit if she dresses in some bizarre way that she knows is going to make everyone stare at her? If she knows everyone's going to say, well, what on earth is she wearing now? This principle of modesty that Peter is teaching applies as much to bizarre garments as to provocative or extravagant clothes. Fourthly, Peter's word surely must mean not only that Christian women avoid what is extravagant and showy, but that at the other extreme they avoid what is slovenly. Again, it is simply a question of modesty. A woman can draw attention to herself as easily by being slovenly and careless about her appearance as being showy. Our God is a God of order and beauty. He clothes the lilies of the field, and they are not drab or scruffy. You know, the Puritans, whatever the books tell you, the Puritans loved bright colours in the way they dressed. Natural colours, russets and orange browns and reds and blues and greens. And a woman who goes round deliberately wearing ugly, drab clothes will draw attention to herself in that way. And that's exactly what Peter is condemning here. Now, Peter's words are addressed chiefly to women. But of course, they don't apply only to women. Men can be provocative and vain and extravagant and bizarre and slovenly too in the way they dress. And Peter would condemn that as well. To be immodest in the way you dress is as ungodly in a man as it is in a woman. A man who spends £500 on a designer suit is as sinful as a woman who spends £500 on a designer dress. And in our society, there is no doubt that the pressure upon men to become immodest in their dress is greater than ever before. The old days when basically most men had two options about what to wear, the 50-shilling suit or the 70-shilling suit, those days have gone. There's always been pressure upon women from the fashion industry, but the pressure is on for the men as well. I mean, this came home to me very sharply the other day when I spent a few hours shopping with my dear nephews and niece. I promised to buy them a late Christmas present, only they were to choose it themselves. And one of my nephews wanted something very straightforward. He just wanted a small rucksack that he could take to school, one of these colourful nylon rucksacks. And I took him into an Army and Navy stores, and there was a perfectly serviceable rucksack. And he looks at it and he says, "I couldn't wear that. It's not cool." And so I took him into a sports shop. And there were probably 40 or 50 of these bags, all with different designer labels. There were the Adidas ones and the Puma ones and the high-tech ones and all the rest of it. And he walked up and down, looking at them all. And then he snorted. He said, "Well." And I said, "Well, which of them do you like?" "Some of them cost a fortune." He said, "Phew." I said, "How about that one?" And he says, Nobody thinks that makes any good." Apparently, LA Gear is out. I said, "Well, what about that one?" He says, "It's the wrong shape." "Well, they all looked exactly the same shape to me." But you see, he's already been conditioned to be so conscious of the way other people will look at him. My school bag was a scruffy old army knapsack that my father had used in the forces 20 years before. But that's the difference, that youngsters of today, the young men of today, are under such pressure, just as women always have been. So yes, these words can be applied and must be applied to men as well as women. But the fact is still that it is the women whom Peter is speaking to chiefly at this point. You see, immodesty in dress is unseemly in a special way for a woman, in a way that doesn't apply to a man. For a man to dress immodestly is vain and wasteful and ungodly. But for a woman, it's something else as well. It's unwomanly. In the end, it's ugly. It's an ugly thing to see a woman who should be gentle and modest and quiet, but who's parading round, drawing attention to herself by her clothes. A woman who dresses in provocative clothes or extravagant or bizarre clothes doesn't make herself beautiful. In the end, she makes herself ugly. Spiritually minded young men will not be attracted to a girl who dresses like that. A godly Christian young man who's looking for a partner in life won't look at the girl who's dressed in that way. He He looked for the girl who shows by her appearance that she has a submissive heart, that she doesn't want to be the centre of attention. Listen to Jim Elliot. He's writing home to his parents, telling them about the girl he's met at college, the girl who one day he's going to marry. And this is what he says. He says, "I've just come in from a long talk with Betty Howard. A shapely form, nor even on account of rare conversational powers. Of the former two, pretty face and shapely form, she possesses little of appeal. Of the latter, though she has decided gifts of expression, she does not at all strike one as startling. This is what amazes me, for objectively she has practically nothing that would centre my interests. We find, however, that our thought patterns coincide in a myriad of tiny details, as well as in a great many major issues. There is a thought bond that I have known with few others, and a huge thirst for God that may surpass my own in many respects. That's what attracts him to this girl. He's a spiritually minded young man. And what he's looking for are not fashionable clothes. That would only put him off. What he's looking for and what he finds in her is that thirst for God. And that is the supreme beauty in a woman. The most beautiful woman in the world is the woman who thinks least of herself and her appearance, and who thinks most of God. The woman who never wants attention for herself, but wants men and women to give their attention to the Saviour. That's real beauty in a woman. That's the beauty of a gentle and quiet heart. Let me finish then by giving you three reasons why a Christian woman should be modest in her clothing. First is the one we've been dealing with all the way through. In our society, where women are clamouring to be centre stage, the Christian woman, led by the Spirit of God, even in her clothing, says, "No, I want to be quiet." And that is real beauty. The second reason is this, that we are to answer on the day of judgment for every detail of our lives. And that includes the way we dress. And especially we are to be judged for the way we have spent our money. It isn't our money. It's the Saviour's money, which he's put into our hands to be used for him. How will a Christian woman who has spent a fortune on her own appearance, how will she justify that on the day of judgment? There are Christian women who spend thousands of pounds each year on their hair and their clothes and their shoes. How will they meet on the day of judgment? Believers who have lived in poverty and destitution, how will they meet Nigerian pastors whose children died because they had no milk? Do you remember that phrase in Martin's last letter? Milk is medicine. There are those of his students who are so poor that they only buy milk for their children when their children are sick to death. They can't afford milk for their kids. Now, how will you face those people on the day of judgment, when the record of your life is read out and the receipts from the shops in which you've spent the money? And how will you face the Saviour? How will you face the Saviour who trusted into your hands the money that could have fed them, and you squandered it on unnecessary and extravagant clothes? "I was hungry and you did not feed me," he says. There are millions of men and women across the world who have never heard the gospel. And missionary societies are closing down for lack of funds. while Christian men and women have thousands of pounds worth of clothes sitting in their wardrobes. How are you going to explain that on the great and terrible day of the Lord? And then a third reason, finally, why you must be careful in this matter. It is because you are followers of and witnesses to Jesus Christ. And by the way you dress, you can destroy your witness to Jesus Christ. Imagine a Christian woman talking to a friend about the Saviour. And she says to her friend, I want to tell you about Jesus, my Saviour. I want to tell you about his humility and his love. He was born in a stable, you know. And he grew up in a peasant home. And he had nowhere to lay his head. And he, the Lord of glory, was crucified on a cross, naked. And I'm his follower. I walk in his footsteps. And then you look at the woman who's speaking. And you see her makeup. And you see her hairdo. And she might just have stepped out of a fashion catalogue. Wouldn't it make a nonsense of her testimony? How can she testify to a crucified Saviour? I spoke to the children earlier about the Indian women who stripped off their jewels. For them it was a traumatic and agonizing decision to put aside the fashion of that world. What motivated them to do it? Amy Carmichael, who was the leader of those missionaries, explains. She talks of a women's meeting where she was speaking on the cross of Christ. It had been given that day to look upon Christ crucified. How vividly an afternoon meeting in a church in the country comes back to me. The place was full, for we were in the middle of a mission. Before me sat rows of women, and the village being rich, the lobes of their ears cut into large loops were laden with ornaments. But we were speaking about Christ crucified. Far, far from me was any thought of the women's golden toys. That wasn't what she was speaking about. She was simply speaking about the cross. But then as I spoke, I saw a woman rise. She told me afterwards that she could not bear it. Time and the scorn of time and its poor estimates, how trivial all appeared. I saw him, she said, naked of this world's glory, stripped to the uttermost, and I went and made an ash heap of my pride. How can a woman or a man stand at the foot of Calvary? How can they see the broken body of the Son of God? How can they hear the mocking and the laughing of the crowd around that cross? And then give one thought to what the world will make of our appearance. If we lived under the cross, if we lived with the vision of a crucified Saviour in front of us, how trivial so many of our concerns and obsessions would appear, and how blasphemous. How blasphemous that a man or a woman who says, I was bought with the blood of God. How blasphemous that they should spend their time dressing themselves up in trivial toys, drawing attention to themselves. God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ, by which I am crucified to the world and the world to me. May God speak to us from his holy and infallible word. Amen.